Corinthians 3 is the text if you want to follow along this morning. I'll be reading verses 1 through 9. A rather stinging criticism followed by some teaching on the right way to think about it. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building.
Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you here today. We are only, I guess it would be 1/4 strong today, since we have a sick house, but Annalise and I made it today, so we're glad to be here, and I know that's true for many other members of the congregation as well. The cold and so forth has hit us. This morning, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we will be beginning in verse 10 through 17, and then we'll be picking up a little bit and looking at chapter 3, verses 1 through 23. This is the second week in our series on 1 Corinthians, and we're utilizing the idea of a healthy church. And then fill in the blank. And each of the sermons is going to follow that basic structure. And the healthy church looks a particular way. And today, the title of the sermon is A Healthy Church Maintains Unity. A Healthy Church Maintains Unity. You know, one of my favorite figures in history is Napoleon Bonaparte. And this is kind of an interesting picture of him kind of looking over a map and so forth. But, you know, Napoleon was the greatest military genius of the modern world, we think. I mean, he did a lot of amazing things with his army, defeated all of Europe, and would have defeated the Russians if he hadn't have gone too late in the year and winter set in, and the rest is history, as they say. But one of the things that Napoleon was so good at was taking on an opponent, often of larger size. And what he would do is utilize the principle of divide and conquer. And there are several stories as to how he would actually do this, but one of them is that before a battle, he would get up on a high hill opposite of his opponent, and before the engagement really began, and before things really started to happen, he would spy with a long telescope of sorts the enemy lines and look for what he thought was the weakest point. And usually that point was where the two commanding generals' armies came together. And he would then direct his artillery, put everything you've got right at that particular spot. And then once they had broken, he sent a small group into that, about 1/4 of his army, would go to that one spot, build a trench, and fight both directions against the divided enemy. One of them would cave, then the rest of the army would come in and join that position and take on the full force, and the next thing you know, the whole enemy has collapsed. Divide and conquer. It works very well. And today, we want to talk about the idea of division. Because, you know, the history of Christianity tells us, if it tells us anything, it tells us that the greatest foe, the enemy of the church, of God's people, is division. And Satan definitely wants to destroy the unity of the church universal, but also the church particular, the Kaiser Church of Christ. It was true in the days of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 3, and it's true today. And so let's look at what Paul says about maintaining unity this morning. Look at verses 11 through 17. Well, let's start with verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so none can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul begins this section on unity with a description of the situation in Corinth. Essentially, there are quarrels there. It's interesting, there's this group that has come from Chloe's household. We think Chloe's household might have been the place where the church in Corinth was meeting. Like some of our life groups, we have, you know, people who host the life group. It may have been that Chloe's household, Chloe was the matron who was hosting the church at Corinth. But someone comes from Chloe's household and says, hey, this is the situation. And evidently, people are there attaching themselves to people. Maybe they're developing into factions. They are developing into factions. I am of Apollos, a teacher that came into town. Some of them say, well, no, I stick with what Paul said. Even a group saying, I stick with what Cephas, which is another way of saying Peter, is saying. And then a group saying, I just belong to Christ. And Paul asked the question, is Christ divided? The answer is, no way. Were you baptized into my name, he says? No. You were baptized into Christ. That common baptism that they all shared should point away from the idea of focusing on individuals. You know, sometimes people do that. I was baptized by brother so-and-so, who over there, have you ever heard that phrase? Oh, so-and-so, as if there's something big that is attached to that. Like, oh boy, maybe you're more spiritual because, you know, he's a great preacher. You know, the other side is true. I've also heard of people who have fallen away because brother so-and-so who baptized them, well, he fell away, and so they're gone now too. People tend to do this. It was true in the first century, and it's true even today. But Paul says we should not be doing that. We should be focusing instead on who we were baptized into. He goes on to say, he moves from chapter 1, verse 17, into verse 18, which is the message of the cross. And for those of you that were here last week, you know, that's what we started off with, this series. And as I was working through this material, I had to make a decision. Do I start off with the section on unity that Paul starts in verse 10 and goes through verse 17 and then skip the section and then go to chapter 3 because he comes back to unity in chapter 3, or do I begin with the cross? And the reason I begin with the cross is because I think that's what's happening with Paul as he writes to the church in Corinth. He starts to dive into these issues of disunity and describe them and give the remedy, but it's almost as if he says, wait a minute, the real problem is not focusing on the cross. Were you baptized into Christ, or into Paul's name? Was Paul crucified for you? And then he goes off into a discussion, an excursus on the cross. Almost as if to say, we've got to get that straight first. And so that's why last week I started with the cross. And I think it does begin, is the place to begin this series. The problem evidently is that there were too many people focused on individuals and not Christ. As Don just read, he says he, when he comes back to disunity in chapter 3, he focuses on the real problem, which is worldliness. He says, you are still worldly. I would have loved to have taught you some great deep things, but you are still worldly. And the one great illustration and the proof of your worldliness is that you are attaching yourselves to individuals. They were glorying in mere humans, clinging to men rather than to Christ. And this is a worldly approach to religion, not a godly approach. And as I mentioned earlier, sometimes we, even in the modern world, get preacheritis, or we focus too much on that individual who is the preacher, the minister, the one who stands up every day. And in some other traditions, they even give them special titles like reverend or pastor so-and-so. It's used as almost like mister or doctor. They call them with a title to elevate them above others. You know, we in the churches of Christ, we are sometimes proud of the fact that we don't do that. But I question that. I think we often do elevate the preacher and put him on this pedestal. And it's my experience that we don't use words like reverend or pastor. We use words like brother. Have you ever noticed that? You call brother so-and-so. If he's a preacher, you call him brother so-and-so. I remember when I was at my father-in-law's church. He's a preacher. I mentioned him before. But when I was newly married and we had gone to visit their church, and I was talking to a lady out in the foyer. His name is Ralph. And I was talking to her, and I said, "Oh, Ralph something or other." And this lady looked at me, and I kid you not, she slapped me. "It's Brother Ralph." Okay? "It's Brother Ralph." And I thought, wow. Okay, I better not call him Reverend, but I better call him Brother, right? Because he is the preacher. He is the one who is elevated. Now, Paul says the proper attitude toward ministers is to be found in this image of the field, the workers in the field. What is Paul? What is Apollos? We are mere servants. We're working alongside one another, and everybody has a job to do in the church. Now, I watered, Apollos planted, and God gave the increase. Why should we focus on the people who are doing the sowing and the watering when it's God who makes it all grow? He's the one who really makes that plant exist. We are just co-laborers. We are workers. It's His crop. The church is His field. And later on, He uses another image. It is His building that He has built up, and that we are construction workers on that project, but He is the one who's making this project happen. What is the solution to the division in Corinth? Well, he starts off with it in verse 10 of chapter 1. So turn back to chapter 1, verse 10. Paul begins his book with a thanksgiving, verses 4 through 9, but then he hits them immediately with the solution to the problem. You know, in verses 4 through 9, they may have been a kind of nodding their heads and thankful for the good things that he was saying about them. And then, boom, verse 10. "I want you, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and in thought." That's what I want from you, and that's the solution to the divisions in Corinth. He starts off with this phrase, "in the name of our Lord Jesus." It's His church. He's the one who purchased it with His own blood. He's the one who gave Himself up on that cross for us. And it's His authority with which Paul speaks about unity. In His name. It's the same Jesus that before He was betrayed, He prayed to His Heavenly Father, and He said, "Father, make them one as You and I are one. Make them one. That's my prayer." So it's in His name that Paul appeals. And he wants them to be in agreement. He exhorts them to three things. He wants them to agree with one another. Literally, it means to say the same thing. Probably this is a reference to that confession that they all have made. When you become a Christian, you are confessing the name of Christ verbally in front of men, in front of people. And probably that confession of faith, that basic confession, is what he's referring to. He also says that there not be any divisions. He uses the word for schism or scissors. But some have pointed out that it's not a clean cut when there's division, is it? Because a clean cut with a nice razor would be just a little bit too painless. No, a tear is much more painful. It's a rip. If you've ever been part of a church split, you understand that concept. The ripping that happens. Not a clean cut. That there not be any of that, but instead that you be perfectly united in mind and in thought. He uses literally the phrase, be knitted together in the same mind and opinion. Same word that's used to describe those fishermen that are out there when they've got a hole in their nets and they mend those nets together. That's what he wants to happen. That we be knitted together in our minds and our thoughts. He is calling for radical unity within the body of Christ. Not a collective agreement that simply holds groups together by a thread. Not a hold your nose and get along and kind of get in the same building once a week and at least be able not to fight. He's calling for much more than that. Much more than just getting along and being courteous. He's calling for intense unity. A radical melding together of individuals. Now, that was a tall order in this time period, in the first century, to get people from a variety of backgrounds together. He's calling for us to be the same way today. And as I reflect upon it, we've got even more things to work at. We live in an extremely individualistic society. We are really individuals. Now, if you don't believe me, just go to the Croc Center, okay? Anybody been to the Croc Center yet? This thing over there? All right, it's pretty neat, isn't it? All right, it's a little plug for the Croc Center. But Raymond Croc can send me a kickback later on. But you go there, and I was thinking about it the other day, and I mentioned that to a few guys in our worship planning group, that, you know, you get on the treadmill, and you've got all these individual choices you can make. You can put in your iPod so that you can listen to your own individualized music. That individual songs from various artists that you ripped and you put on your iPod and you put in your special playlist, right? It used to be back in some of your days, you had to buy the whole record and listen to all 8 songs just for the one that you liked, right? Remember that? 8 tracks and so forth. Okay, you don't have to do that anymore. You can just pick the exact ones you want. So you get on there, you can plug into that, and then you've got a TV screen with I don't know how many Comcast channels. What is it, Kyle? I don't know, 89 or whatever. And you pick the exact one you want because you don't have to watch anything that anybody else is watching. Yeah, they've got 2 other TVs up there for everybody to watch, but you don't have to watch that. You do your own individual thing. And then you plug in your own individualized workout. And you get your own individualized digital trainer. Do you see what I'm saying? We're so individualized. How in the world can a group of people that are so different have anything in common? And have their minds melded together? It's a tall order. But you know what? It's possible in Christ. It's possible with the power of the gospel for a group of people that are so diverse to come together and be of one mind and one opinion. It's possible. What does it mean, though? Is Paul saying that we literally have to agree on every single thing? Because you know, if we wanted to put a PowerPoint slide up there, do you agree with this or that, and have you stand up if you agree, guess what? It'd be pretty tough to get us all to agree. Is that what Paul is saying? That every little thing about church life and about God and about all, we all have to exactly the same, we're just the same? I don't think so. Yes, there is a core message that unites all Christians and must be agreed upon. These are fundamental doctrines of the truth of the faith. And I think he refers to this in chapter 3, verse 11. Take a look at it, where he says, by the grace God has given me, I lay the foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it, but each one should be careful how he builds. Listen to this. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. We've all got to agree on that, okay? Of who Jesus is and what is kind of going out from him. The incarnation, his death and burial and resurrection, salvation by grace, and other critical points. That's the common confession that we have. But the same apostle elsewhere will admit that there is room for disagreement, even on significant things. There is room for differences of opinion. In Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, he makes reference to this. Except him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat this. Another man's faith won't allow him to eat this, and so forth. He goes on. But he says, the critical phrase is, not passing judgment on disputable matters. There are matters of opinion in the church. A lot of them that we are going to be willing to let others have different opinions on. And that's okay. That is not a prerequisite for radical unity in Christ. I don't think it's all that we all have to agree on every little thing. Instead, Paul is exhorting the church to an absolute unity of disposition. Of disposition. We are bound and knit together with common disposition or mind of Christ. Instead of being divided by loyalties to people, or our little pet projects, or our style of worship, or our style of fill in the blank, we are united by our common mind and thoughts in Christ. Notice in chapter 2, verse 15, he makes reference to this before he comes back to division, talking about division. It says in verse 15, the spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That's the mind that we are all unifying around. We are to be united by a Christ-like spirit and character and identity that supersedes all other aspects of our personalities. This is what he says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11. The solution to the problem in Philippi, the solution to the problem of division in Corinth and in Caesar, is that we all have the attitude of Christ, who humbled himself and was selfless and obedient to God above all else. That's what it means to have the mind of Christ. How many church splits and how many conflicts would simply vanish away if we simply cultivated the mind of Christ? If we brought to every question, every meeting, every issue, every humble and selfless attitude of love and compassion and tenderness, do you think we would have as many church fights and splits? The answer is no, we wouldn't. And we've had a lot of those in our churches. The answer is not that we, let's all agree on all everything. That's not going to happen. And I don't think it's God's intention that we agree on every little thing. But agreeing on who Christ is and seeking to have a mind like His, I think will produce unity. Most church splits don't happen about doctrine. They're about personalities. In Abilene, we had a wonderful church that we went to while we were there, and one of the elders by the name of Doug Orr had gone around and was going around to churches helping put out fires and help solve problems in churches. And we had him come up to Canada, not because we had a problem there at the church in Canada, but just as a kind of head him off at the pass type of thing. And one of the things that he did in this little seminar on solving church problems was he made a very big point to say that in his experience of, I don't know, 30 years or whatever, of going around to help churches that are in conflict, he said, very, very rarely is it ever a truly doctrinal issue that's dividing a church. It's personalities. It's so-and-so over there who's got a grudge against so-and-so over there, and they're pulling people in their little world. Oh, I agree with him over him or whatever. And neither one of them will talk. Neither one of them will actually submit and listen to what the other is doing. And even if it's a matter of opinion, nobody's willing to say, well, I'm going to step aside and let something else happen. They've got to cling to their position, even if it's going to destroy the church. That is an ungodly attitude. We'll be judged by God. And that needs to be taken out of each of our hearts and out of a church collectively. Those kinds of ungodly, personality-driven contests between individuals. Instead, we need to maintain unity by developing the disposition of Christ, to embrace Christ crucified, the humble, the obedient, the servant Christ, and be more like Him every day. That's how unity will develop in any church. That's the kind of unity that Paul wants. And it won't tear easily, it won't break quickly. And this is the kind of real unity that we want to have here at Kaiser. To be tied together by an intricate web of love, selflessness, and concern. What about the Kaiser Church Christ? Are we unified? If a messenger came from here and went to Paul, what would he say? What would he say? Well, again, since I'm the new guy, I can't say that I would say we are a divided church. In fact, I'm pretty sure we're not. Now, okay, every church you could point to and say, well, yeah, they split, but a few years before that, they're pretty unified. How do we know that 5 years from now, this church is not going to go like this? We've got to be actively promoting unity. Satan wants to destroy this church. So what are we going to do about it? Two things. Guard against division. As I was studying and wrestling for this passage, I ran across a phrase that Paul, the one that I have up on the screen here in chapter 3, that really needs to sink in to every one of our hearts. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. It's interesting here. Paul says, you are the temple of God. This is the place where God resides. And we need to be serious about making sure that we are not developing attitudes that can result in division in this place. Watch out for attitudes that could be in your own heart or in your own personality or in your own disposition that could lead to division. Watch out, elders, for people in this church who may be dividing this place. It's your job to mark them and to go to them and warn them of passages like this. But each of us has a responsibility to make sure it's not in our own heart. And I think the idea of the guard, think of the temple of God in this holy place, and there are guards placed on it, looking out for possible division. Watch out and guard against division. But then the second point is simple. Actively maintain unity. Ephesians 4:3 says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And I see this as the proactive side of unity building. It's one thing to kind of keep an eye out for division and, you know, when it happens, you know, take care of it. But it's another thing to actually say, how are we going to be developing the mind of Christ together? How's that going to happen? You know, you don't wait till your car breaks down before you take it in. I mean, some of us do. Not supposed to though, right? Jiffy Lube, they give you that little sticker. Bring your car in after 3,000 miles. Or BC Towing will be seeing you on the side of the road, right? That's what you preventative maintenance, you know, Kaiser Permanente, we want you to thrive. Okay, thank you, Tom, over there. Kaiser employee. But we want you to thrive. It's all about working out and keeping healthy. And that's what we want. So the question is, what are you doing to actively maintain the unity of this body? What are you doing as an individual to actively maintain the unity of the body? You know, as I've thought about this, I don't necessarily see the personalities, you know, driving a church. You know, I don't see us having an Apollos or this or that group here. But, you know, one thing that we can watch out for and try to fight against is the way that our culture divides us into demographic groups. You know, we are very much a society that chops up our society into these groups. And sometimes that happens in the church as well. You know, I'm with this group, or the old people group, or I'm with the youth group, or I'm with the young professionals group, or I'm with the middle professionals group, or I'm with the parents with kids in this age group, and that's who I really hang out with. That's the group of the church that I really do something with. So what we've got here in the church is a bunch of little groups. And then those groups kind of, this is what they want, and this is what they want, and how are we going to keep them all happy? I don't think that's healthy. And it happens a lot in our modern environment. So here's a question, here's a challenge for you. Have you had someone over to your house who's not in your demographic group? Have you had a meaningful Christian conversation and fellowship with somebody who's not bound to you by some other thing like age group or whether they have kids or blah, 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 and all that? But you're just bound to them by this little thing called Christ. If you haven't, shame on you, okay? And shame on me. Yeah, okay. Let's do something about it. Let's do something about it. Here's a challenge. Here's a challenge. I want you to have a meaningful Christian conversation, preferably over a meal, because that's biblical, with somebody outside of your life stage, demographic group, and see what happens. See if that is not part of that Jiffy Lube, that preventative maintenance that helps the generations interact together. You know, this whole generation gap, we can fight against that, you know. We don't have to say, well, that's the way it is. No, it doesn't have to be that way. Young people and old people can have good conversations. Grandparents, have you ever seen that happen? It can happen in the body of Christ as well. So I want to challenge you to that. And come tell me about that experience, okay? Now, if nobody comes to me after like 2 or 3 weeks, I'm going to have to like say something from here. Nobody is, you know, or something like that. Let's see. I want to challenge you. This is a challenge. This is a to-do list thing. Go out there as a family today. Think, who can we get to know that we don't know at all? And have them over. Get to know them. And you might even joke about it when you call them up. Hey, remember Darren's challenge? We're taking them up on it. So how about dinner? How about lunch? How about coffee? Okay? So there's a challenge. Lots of other ways you could do this as well. Start an accountability group. Make efforts to attend different classes and so forth that are available. Just calling people can be useful to connecting and keeping in touch. As I conclude this morning, let me just summarize by saying a healthy church maintains unity. And I believe in this respect, Kaiser is a healthy church, but remember that unity is very fragile. It is a precious vessel that you've got to maintain and watch out that it's not destroyed. If history teaches us anything, unity is fragile, and we need to actively use our gifts to preserve it. Satan is out to destroy this congregation. He hates the unity that's here. He wants to sow division. Just like Napoleon, he's up on a hill looking out at the Kaiser Church. Right there. That's where I can start something. Don't believe he's not doing that. He is. Let's fight back with the cross. Let's fight back with a Christ-like attitude, with the mind of Christ, the disposition of Christ. Let's cultivate the mind of Christ. Let's focus on what we have in common, that is a crucified Savior. If we're all clinging to Him, clinging to the cross and Him crucified, many of our differences will simply fade away. And some radical unity can take over. That's my prayer for us this week. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we come before You now. And Lord, I thank You for this church. And for the unity that I do see here. We thank You for it, Lord. We pray that it's a fragrant and pleasing offering to You. But Lord, help us. We want to stay unified. And we want to deepen our unity in Christ as we all seek Him together. And as we seek to lose ourselves and our desires in Him. Help us, Lord, to be unified. Be with our elders. As You place them over us to shepherd us and also to protect us from the division that often is sown. we have humble hearts like Christ, to where we will never harm your temple, which is holy and which is sacred. We love you, Lord. It's in Christ that I pray. Amen.